Originally, it was a Sunday night lesson, and circumstances came up, and it has become a Sunday morning lesson. And let me tell you the why of that. There are two reasons. First of all, Sunday night lessons are different from Sunday morning lessons. And I remember years ago in New Zealand, one of our visitors said, "I didn't know you preached about that other stuff." And I got to thinking about our lesson. Sometimes when we have visitors, they are of one nature, and then we have other studies for on Sunday night when it's more for just members of the church who are here, and they're a different kind of lesson. And so if you only come on Sunday morning, it's not the kind of lesson you normally hear on Sunday morning. It's a Sunday night lesson, and I hope that you'll appreciate this time. Here's what I want to talk about. I want to answer the question, how do you know that if you want to find out what God's will is, you ought not to just open up a page in the Bible and point at a verse? You know, there are some people, if that's the way you ought to study the Bible. You know, if you just want to find out what God wants you to do, you point at a verse. Look at the verse that's right here. Make thee an ark, 300 cubits. Whoa, I'm not about to build an ark. Think I will try it again. And so I turn to another page and everything, and I want to find out, God, tell me what your will is. And there it is, right there. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, I have thought about that, but that's not God's will for me, nor is it God's will for Gary. Anyway, you and I need to understand that's not the way you... But how do you study the Bible? That's what today's lesson is about, and it's entitled The Two Covenants in your Bibles. We'll come back to this verse, Jeremiah 31, in just a minute, but let's just take a minute and look at the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and back up one page. You want to do it that way? Matthew chapter 1 and back up one page, and in all likelihood, that's not the book of Malachi. It may be in your Bible. People lay out Bibles in different ways. But when I turn to my Bible, and I've got a blank page right here before the book of Matthew. You have one there in your Bible. In fact, if I open up another page, I've got two pages. I've got another blank page, and before that I've got a page that says the New Testament. Why is that there? Well, it's there because there is an Old Testament. When you talk about there being something new, that's an implication, and the Bible really makes this argumentation that there is an Old Testament. And you and I need to recognize that there is an Old Testament. Now, your Bible may not, before the book of Genesis, it may or may not have a page. This particular Bible does, and I've got a division page that says the Old Testament. Well, what's that all about? Old Testament, New Testament? What's this book all about? I want to be able to understand the Bible. I want to help somebody understand the Bible. What's this about an Old Testament, a New Testament, an Old Covenant, and a New Covenant? Well, think first of all about the Old Testament. We'll say some things, then we'll come back and give some evidence of it. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Somewhere over there in the beginning pages of your Bible, you may have one of those pages that's called a table of contents. I've got that in my Bible. You may not have it. I don't know if it's in the Pew Bible. Didn't check. But I've got a table of contents there, and it divides it into an Old Testament and a New Testament. You see those listing of books that are there in the Old Testament and the books that are in the New Testament? There are actually 39 books in the Old Testament. Are you aware that the Bible's not one book? It's 66 books that have been written over 1,500 years, and holy people have pulled those books together. It's not just one book. There are 40 different men that wrote the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but there is that Old Testament, and that Old Testament, those first 39 books, it begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi, is written primarily in Hebrew. There are some passages that are in Aramaic, but it's Jewish in nature. It concerns God's dealing with the Jewish nation. You don't get far at all in the book of Genesis until you read God saying to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation and put you in a great land and send a great Savior to you." And so it's the history of what God did with that nation. That's what the Old Testament is about. It was a book that was concerned about the Jews, and it was written for them. And it covers from the time of the creation up until you get to the book of Malachi, you know, about either 400 or 450 B.C. Now, in that Old Testament, there are books that have laws in it. If you're not aware of that, then flip over to the book of Leviticus and start reading, and you'll read about the burnt offering, the sin offering, the sacrifice offering, and you'll read about holy days like the Feast of the New Moons or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover and things of that nature, and how you offer all of these sacrifices, even laws about what happens if your animal gets over in your neighbor's pasture and does some damage over there. What's your responsibility? And can you keep his animal? You see, it was a book written that has Jewish law in it. And so you got law in the Old Testament, and then you got the history of the Old Testament. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you're reading about the history of this nation, the history of this Jewish nation. It is God's dealing with the Jewish nation. There are poems in it that allow us to see the emotions of those Jewish people. We read from one of those poems at the beginning of our services, from the book of Psalm. It's a poetical book, and so you've got five books of poetry. Doesn't look that way in English, per se, because we expect it to rhyme as, you know, like Mary Had a Little Lamb, its fleece was white as snow. But if you're Hebrew, the rhyme is different. But it is still poetical. It's the songs they sing, and it's the poems that expressed the feelings of their heart. And then there are all of these prophets. Now, look again, and in contrast to that, look at the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. There are 27 books of the New Testament, and it is not a testament that is written just for the Jews. It's written for all mankind. It's a testament written for the Jews because it was a New Testament to them, but it is a New Testament to us in the sense that now God has a covenant with us, those of us who are Gentiles, and it concerns God's dealing with all nations, and it starts with the birth of Christ and goes all the way, when you get to the end of the Bible, to the end of the end of the book of Revelation. Probably about 70 years that are covered. For sure, it covers that time whenever God was revealing His will, and arrives at that time when Peter says, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now then, it does prophesy about the future. Don't want to deny that, but I'm just talking about the historical setting in which that book was found. And there's the biography about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's the history of the church. And then there are those letters that are written to Christians. Now, that's sort of technical, and I think you probably already knew that. Maybe been some tidbits in there that you did not know. Can I give you a little tidbit in case... how many books there are in the Old Testament? Is it probably still there on the screen? Not fair for me to ask that, is it? How many books... Well, let me ask you this. How many letters are there in Old? Is that hard? That's three, right? How many letters are there in Testament? There are nine letters in Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? Three and a nine put together. That's 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, it's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier just remember 39 than it is to remember. But I can't remember it that way, so I put my head crooked and it sticks in there. You know how many books there are in the New Testament? What's three times nine? It's 27. So that's, folks, this is a Sunday night kind of sermon. It may be different from what you're sort of used to hearing and everything. I'd encourage you to come on Sunday night because a different kind of lesson, and it's a little bit looser and a little bit more informal or something. I'm not sure exactly how to describe it. But how many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. You add those together, and you get 66. Now then, what's this all about? Let's talk about understanding the Bible. And I want to make some statements, and then we're really going to give some Bible proof of this, but we want to lay this out in a general way. The Old Testament is designed to set the stage for the New Testament. From the very beginning, God knew what He was going to do, but from the very beginning, He started telling everybody what He was going to do, and it sets the tone of the New Testament. In three words, you want to sum up the Old Testament? Three words. You can tell what the Old Testament is all about. Someone is coming. Got that? That's what it's all about. God said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, put you in a great land, and someday a Savior will come. Someone's coming. And so all the way through the Old Testament, there's the There's the prophecy after prophecy that says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and that when he dies they'll gamble over his clothes, not a bone will be broken, and that he'll live in the city of Nazareth. There are all of these prophecies. In fact, my guess is that some of you who come on Sunday night who have a real good memory will be able to answer this question and speak it out loud. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about Jesus? Sunday night crowd, don't let me down. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament? See, Sunday night is different. 332 prophecies in the Old Testament. If you're not coming on Sunday night, you might want to come, because Sunday night's lessons are somewhat different. 332 times God says in the Old Testament, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. Now, I suspect, and we'll put this on the screen next, and that is, you know what the New Testament message is? Hello? He's here. And I tell you where you're going to find him. I'll tell you where he's going to be born. I'll tell you about his birth. I'll tell you about his lineage. He'll be descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he'll be a descendant of David. And I'll tell you all these things about him. And all of a sudden the New Testament says, 332 times, he's here. That's amazing, isn't it? There's the Old Testament, and there is that New Testament. Now let's get back to that throwing your finger on a verse in the Bible and see if that will not help us. If you want to understand the Bible, when you read a verse in the Bible, there are two or three questions you ought to ask. Make thee an ark. You know how to find out what that means? Well, first of all, I got to know what an ark is. And so I've got to first ask the question, what's this verse say? But even having understood what it says, there are two other questions that need to be asked. One is, who is speaking? Well, who told who to build an ark? Well, God speaking. Are you aware the devil has some of his words in the Bible? If you just go to the Bible and just say, well, there's a verse in the Bible, you're aware the devil's got some verses in the Bible? See, Eve didn't understand the difference in God's statement that says, thou shalt not eat of it, and the statement that says, thou shalt eat of it. The devil just took the words and made it different. Jesus, the Lord said, you may eat of every tree in the garden, and if you eat of every tree in the garden, or if you can eat of all trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's one tree, if you eat of it, you'll die. And the devil said, nope, you will not die. So you got to find out who's talking in the Bible. Doesn't mean the Bible's not trustworthy, just got to make sure that it's God or one of his prophets talking. Secondly, in connection with that, you need to ask, to whom is he talking? You know why I don't have to build an ark? You know why I don't have to offer my son as a sacrifice? Because God didn't say that to me. And if you'll get this in your mind about the Old Testament, God did not say anything in the Old Testament to me as a commandment to be obeyed. You've got to understand that. Why? I'm not Jewish. And so here's the Old Testament, and here are the commands of the Old Testament, but they're not for me. The promises are for me, because the promises include when that someone comes. And by the way, you could add one more sentence to the New Testament, and that is, someone is coming again. It's not over yet. He who was prophesied that he was coming, he who came, he's going to come back someday. But you see, you and I need to understand that while those promises are mine, when God says to make an ark, or whenever God says to offer an animal sacrifice, why don't we do that? Because that command was never given to me. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Because that command was never given to me. It was given to the Jewish nation. That, as a command, was never, ever given to me. You got to understand that. You see, to say, well, I'm going to see if I ought to keep the Sabbath, and so instead of trying to point my finger to verse, I get over here and I find a verse. See, right there, it says it. Who said it? God said it. To whom did he say it? He said it to the Jewish nation. And that's critical for us to do that. See, God told the Jews, you keep the Feast of the New Moons, you keep it every month, you keep a weekly day. There's that that's involved. There are all of these animal sacrifices. There's this priesthood. There are three annual trips you got to make to the city of Jerusalem. You got to go out and you got to live kosher. You understand what that means? You got to live that way. Well, God said it, but God said it to another nation. And you and I really, really need to understand that that is the nation. And we'll talk more about that a little bit in this lesson, because that is really important. Here's a point we need to keep in mind. That is, when I read the Bible, God expects me to understand it. This book's not written in a mystery so that nobody could ever understand it. There are things the Bible says that are difficult to understand. But let me tell you, the most critical things in the Bible are the easiest things on earth to be understood. When we get to the end of this lesson and we talk about if you want to serve the Lord under the New Testament, here's what you do to become a New Testament Christian. And here are these five things that you must do. I want you to understand how simple those things are. When we talk about to be a Christian, you've got to believe, you've got to repent, you've got to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized and then live faithful unto death. That's pretty simple. You read those verses, they're in the New Testament, they're for everybody. You and I need to understand that the things, that while they're difficult things to understand in the Bible, that's why it's fascinating to study, those things that are most important are the easiest things to be understood in all the Bible. Now, having said that, let's head in another direction and point out the fact that God has dealt with man in various ways. We've already been discussing this somewhat. And that is, we need to understand that there was a way that God dealt with man from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, until the time of Moses. Guess what they did not have? They did not have a Bible. You know, you and I are so accustomed to having a Bible. You know, Abraham never saw the Bible. You know, Abraham never saw the book of Genesis. You know, Abraham never saw the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. Never saw the book of Psalms. Why? Had not yet been written. Well, how did God deal with mankind? Well, in various ways, He spoke to the Father. Sometimes He would use dreams. Think about the dreams that are found there in the book of Genesis. Sometimes there was direct conversation. God would say to Noah, you go build an ark. He'd say to Abraham, go offer your son as a sacrifice. It was one-on-one communication. Sometimes it was a dream. Later, there were symbols that were used, but ordinarily, He spoke through a prophet. God would take a man, sometimes a woman, and give her His message, and they would proclaim that message to the nations. That's the way God spoke in times past unto the fathers. He used dreams. He used burning bushes. He used symbolic language telling Jeremiah that he was to lay on his side for over 300 days on his right side and then flip over on his left side and lay on his other side for so many days. He was to do things like that. This Ezekiel bread, that you've seen that down at Publix, Ezekiel bread. God told Ezekiel, now here, you go make this kind of bread. And I find it remarkable that people today want to eat Ezekiel's bread, because the bread they eat is not what Ezekiel had to eat. Ezekiel had to cook his over manure. You know, it's not a microwavable thing, not something you put in the oven. If you really want Ezekiel bread, you can take all those wheats and mix them together. But to get it, you got to find some manure and just go out there and bake your bread. Doesn't sound quite as appetizing, but God did that for a reason. And it was a message. It's the way God spoke to individuals in the Old Testament in various ways. But we really got to Ezekiel and we got too far into this. In the book of Genesis, it's primarily just direct conversation, maybe through a prophet or through dreams. Now, when you get to Moses, it all changes. When you get to the time of Moses, to the end of the Old Testament, you have the Bible. God wrote the first words of the Bible with His own finger, not on paper, but on tables of stones. And then He gave other words to the prophets. Where did the Old Testament come from? Well, God wrote the first words, and then to men like Moses and likely Joshua, and then to David and to Samuel and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, God gave them the message. That's where those 39 books come from. And so when I hold up the Bible and I read the Bible, it's not that God just dropped the Bible out of heaven and all of a sudden I have a copy of it. It is that God told those men what to write. And that's critical for me to understand. God's words were written by the prophets, and the message was, someone is coming, and to this you add the word better. 13 or 14 times in the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, says, You guys are trying to hold on to that Old Testament, but there's something better, and that which is better is found in the New Testament. God has something better in mind. And so that it created a great excitement in the Old Testament that something really wonderful was coming. Now let's take some time to look at some verses that specifically discuss these matters. First of all, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's Hebrews chapter 1, where the Bible says, God, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You got it? Figured out? Here's a letter written to Hebrew Christians, and it says, formerly, in various ways, and we talked about several of them, in various ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but He has changed the method of delivering His message. And that is now that we've come to the end of that Old Testament age, and we're in the last days of that, God has now spoken through His Son. When Jesus arrived on this earth, that was the beginning of the end of that Old Testament system. And so God now is speaking through His Son. Well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't write any of the books of the Bible. No. But He told the apostles, the Holy Spirit will let you write down all of these things. And so look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 that says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time... For if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that at first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard Him? How do we know Jesus said, I am the vine? How do we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by Me. John heard Him. John heard Jesus, and John wrote these things down. The eyewitnesses were inspired by God to give us this New Testament. Verse 4 says, and the way you know it is from God is by the miracles. How do you know Matthew was not just making it up and trying to start a new kind of religion? God bearing witness to them with the miracles and wonders and signs which He did by Him. Got it? God made a covenant with the Jews in the Old Testament. Now then, look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's look carefully at it. Jeremiah chapter 31, Moses is no longer on the scene. The Old Testament law originated in the time of Moses. And now you get to the time of Jeremiah, 600 B.C. From 1500 B.C. for Moses to the time of Jeremiah. Here's what the Lord says. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You hear it? 600 years before Christ was born, someone is coming, 332 times someone is coming, and when He comes, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Well, how's it going to be different? It is not going to be the same covenant I made with their fathers. Look at that. Folks, I didn't make that up. That's what God said. 600 years before there ever was a New Testament, God through His prophets said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and it will not be that old covenant. We don't live under that old covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What did God say? I'm going to make a new covenant. And it is not going to be the same covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Almost word for word quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless. Uh-oh. Something was wrong with that first covenant. Right. It's not what God had in mind. God had something far better in mind. Because, you see, the reality is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. If the Lord had ever come, we'd still be offering blood of bulls and goats, and that wouldn't take away our sins. It took the blood of Jesus. And that old covenant said, if you're going to go to heaven, you can never make a mistake. Well, hello. We've made tons of them. If that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. Got it? There's a first covenant. It was not the ultimate that God had in mind. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And then, verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them, he says, the days are coming. It sounds like Jeremiah 31, and it's in quotation marks for a reason. The days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, folks, almost everybody gets this when it comes to the matter of animal sacrifices. I don't know of any Christian group that practices animal sacrifice. Do not know. They sort of get it in relationship to that. They get it in relationship to the Levitical priesthood. They get it in relationship to much of that is in the Old Testament. But here's one thing that everybody has trouble with, and that is the Ten Commandments. Does God expect Christians to keep the Ten Commandments? If you ask most folks in your neighbors and folks at work, they'd say, "Yep, you got to keep. If you're going to go to heaven, you got to keep the Ten Commandments." Well, you know what one of those commandments says? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, that was one of the commandments of God. In fact, tied directly to keeping that Sabbath day and keeping it holy was, and if you don't keep it holy, you're to be put to death. Book of Numbers tells about a man who on that rest day, the Sabbath day, went out and picked up wood to build a fire, and God said, kill that man. Why? He hadn't kept the Sabbath day holy. Somebody said, well, now hang on just a minute. We just need to keep the Ten Commandments. I don't know that that is really what you want to do. Do we keep the Sabbath or not? Let's take just a couple of minutes and look at that. You remember that statement that says, go back to the previous slide, if you will, that says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You got it? A new covenant, and God says, it will not be the same as the old covenant. Who said that? Dan? No. Who said that? Says the Lord, Jehovah God says, when the new covenant comes, it will not be according to that old covenant. What is that old covenant? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 says, so he declared to you his covenant. This is Moses speaking. Moses speaking to some of those who had crossed the Red Sea. Moses talking to that Jewish nation that was there in the wilderness. And he says, this is the covenant. And he gave you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. Do you see the implication of that? If in Jeremiah he says, I'm going to make a new covenant and it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, then the question immediately comes, what was the covenant made with their fathers? And God answers that. That's not Dan's interpretation. Those are the words of God. The words that God said that he made, the covenant that he made, was the Ten Commandments. Now, if the new covenant is not going to be according to the old covenant, it's going to be a new covenant, then it cannot be the same one. You understand that God did away with that old covenant and brought in something that is better? Brought in something that is better. Because God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it will not be according to that old covenant. I want you to look at two other verses that say exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 20 and 21 is the first passage. Nothing was in the ark of the covenant, except the two tablets of stones which Moses put in there at Horeb when God made a covenant with the children of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. What was in the ark of the covenant? Not one thing was in that ark of the covenant except the Ten Commandments. Now in verse 20 and 21, the Lord has fulfilled his word, Solomon says, which he spake. And I have filled the portion of my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I built a temple for the house of the Lord God of Israel. And I made a place for the ark of the covenant for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers. Got it? What was in that ark? There was not one thing in there except the Ten Commandments. What did God say? I'm going to make a new covenant, and it will not be according to that old covenant. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how clear the Bible. And then the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10. Look at it. That says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to look at the words that are on the screen. The covenant which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Nothing in the ark except that covenant. And hear God say, now I'm going to make a new covenant, and it is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. The individual who says, no, we have the same covenant, is not saying what God says. God said, it's not going to be that old covenant. You and I need to understand the force of God's word. Look at one more that shows this. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he lives. If her husband's dead, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's free from that law, that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. We got that, right? Here's a woman that's married to a man. As long as that man's lived, they're tied together. But if her husband dies, she's no longer married to that husband. She's free to marry somebody else. But if while her husband's still alive, she marries somebody else, now she's committing adultery. We got that. Look at the spiritual application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Here the Jews are, married to that old covenant. You got that? Married to that old covenant, to that old law. Now then, if while I'm married, if I were a Jew and I was married to that old law, I then become married to Christ, I'm a woman that's married to two men. What Paul say? You've become dead to that law. That law does not exist anymore, and now you'd be married to Christ. Well now, look at it again in verse 6 when he says you have been delivered from that law. You're dead to it. You've been delivered from that law. What law am I delivered from? Look in verse 7 when he says, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You understand that Romans chapter 7 is not limited to talking about animal sacrifice and talking about the burning of incense and the priesthood and the temple worship that was there in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 7 says, I'm dead to the law. I'm delivered from the law that says, thou shalt not covet. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, if I try to say, I've got to keep that commandment that says, thou shalt not covet, because God told the Jews 1,500 years before Jesus ever came, I'm still tied to that law. I'm still tied to that law, but I'm tied to Christ, and I'm committing spiritual adultery. Wow. I don't know where to go here. Time's up. Let me just stop right here. Don't let me stop. I want you to understand that things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the new. Hebrews 10:1 says that those things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the new. What is the Sabbath a shadow of? Well, somebody says, well, the Old Testament, the Sabbath is a shadow of Sunday. The Jews worshiped on Saturday, and that's a shadow of us worshiping on Sunday. That's not what the Bible says the Sabbath was all about. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 10 says, the Lord says, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is discussing the time of Moses, 1500 B.C., when they came out of the land of Egypt, were headed for the promised land, and the Lord said, you guys are lost. You're not going to enter into my rest. Now, this is critical. Because you see, the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. These people already had the Sabbath. And yet the Lord was so angry with them, though they had the Sabbath, He says, there is another rest that they will not enter into. But what is that rest? Not discussed here. Somebody would say, well, it's the land of Canaan. When He said, they'll not enter into my rest, they won't be able to go into Canaan and in that land that flowed with milk and honey and get their rest that's there. No, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8 said, Joshua, who brought them into the land of Canaan, did not give them rest. Hello? That next generation went into the land of Canaan. They already had the Sabbath and they had the land, but they did not have the rest. Do you understand that? Some people want to say, well, since the Bible says there remains a rest for the people of God, then we ought to keep the Sabbath. That's not what this is discussing. These people already had the Sabbath. They already had the land that flowed with milk and honey. And yet the Bible said, though they had the Sabbath and though they had the land, they did not yet have the rest. And so, in 1000 B.C., David, well, look back to Joshua chapter 4, look back to the time of Joshua. Chapter 4 and verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards spoken of, watch this, another day. When did God speak of another day? Well, go to the slide that has Psalms 95 on it, where 1000 B.C., David says, there's still a rest that awaits the people of God. And that rest is another day. Here's the point. And get it. Don't misunderstand it. Through Moses, in Moses' day, they're not going to enter into my rest. But they already had the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Sabbath day could not be the rest. They'll not enter into my rest. And even when they got into the promised land, they did not yet have the rest. Though they had the promised land. The seventh day and the promised land was not the rest. Well, there's another day in Psalms 95, 1000 B.C., that God spoke of another day. What's that rest? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not yet spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. Who's this written to? It's written to the Hebrew Christians who are in the land of in the promised land. They already have the Sabbath day. They already have the land of Canaan. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, you're not there yet. Let us labor to enter in to the rest. Look at that. They had the Sabbath, they had the promised land, but the statement is, there is still another rest. There is still another day. And so verse 11 says, therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest. You know what that says? We are not in that rest right now. Now listen carefully. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. You did not do work, even pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. But in order to get to this rest, we do not rest, we work. question. What rest awaits us? It's that heavenly rest that we are laboring to enter into, because though we could keep the Sabbath, and though we could, if we wanted to, go live over in Palestine, still we wouldn't have that rest, for there remains a rest, and it's up there in that heavenly world. Therefore, while we're on this earth, do not let us rest. Let us labor to enter into that rest. We're not there yet. Do you know what the rest of the Sabbath was? It was a picture of God having worked and worked for 6 days. Finally, after the fulfilling of His work, He stopped and rested. You know what the Sabbath is a symbol of? Not of the first day of the week. It is a symbol of the fact that we need to work and work and work so that someday, like God, we too can enter into that rest. That's critical to get there. Let's end it right now. Salvation under the new covenant. You want to serve God under this new covenant? You need to believe in Him. John chapter 8 verse 24 says, if you don't, you'll die in your sin. You understand that? If you don't believe that I'm here, you'll die in your sin. That's easy. What about repentance? Except you repent, you'll perish. Things most necessary for our salvation are the clearly stated. You must confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father, and you must be baptized. That's what Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says. If you want to have the remission of your sins, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you become His child. And He says to you as a child of God, don't you dare let up. You live faithful until the day that you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? If there's any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.